Well, is anybody not sure what service, what series we're beginning today? Kind of missed it. There it is. Salt and Light. Want to thank John Barnes for the posters he put here. And somebody moved my salt. Salt and Light. You know, you can't miss it. It's going to be up there for 4 weeks. As we consider the next four verses of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, those are simply the next four verses in the exposition of the book of Matthew. And yet I could not think of four more appropriate verses to address us as a church as we think about our place in our community at the time where God has placed us, right here and now. So you remember that I began the series on the Beatitudes last spring by saying that this could be a life-changing series for some of you. And I'm very thankful to God that some of you said it was. A number of others of you said it significantly impacted your thinking, living. And I would like to make the same bold claim at the beginning of this series on Salt and Light. This could change the way you think about how to relate to the world around you. It could challenge you, set you free. It could help you individually. It could also help us as a congregation in the ways that we think about evangelism and outreach. A current popular phrase is tipping point, where you take a pitcher, it's got some liquid in it, you begin to tilt it until it reaches the tipping point where the liquid pours out. And that's a point of change. That's a critical point. And it could be that God has us at a tipping point in the way we think as a church to relate to the community about us. Now, I don't know if it's because I've been thinking about it more in the last couple of months as I've been preparing for this series, or whether it's just objectively true, but I cannot remember any time in my ministry reading more in Christian media, in secular media, about churches being salt and light in their communities. World Magazine, last week, cover article was on talking about 900 groups involved with the coalition for, what was it? I even jotted down the Center for Effective Compassion. Just so much that's being written about this area. And that's encouraging. But what is it that Jesus has to say to us? It's not some gimmick. It's not like, you know, I went to this church growth conference and they said, hey, you know how to reach your community? Be salt and light. Get out there and serve. No, it's nothing like that. It's simply Jesus' words to you and to me. In the context of what he is saying in the Sermon on the Mount that we want to consider. What is it that Jesus wants to say to you individually? What is it that he wants to say to us as a church as we think about this question of how do we transform people, the Beatitudes, relate to the world around us? Now, there's an implied promise here. And as I read the verses again, notice what that is. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Did you catch it? There's an implied promise that as you and I are salt and light and act like that, that they, that's not talking about Christians, talking about the world, they will see your good deeds. And they will what? Praise your Father in heaven. Now, that is not what you'd expect, is it? In fact, this passage is an amazing passage for a number of reasons. And I want to begin this morning by some introductory observations on the whole passage, and then we'll look more particularly at salt and light. But the first observation that I want to make about this passage this morning, number one, is that this comes as a surprise after the last beatitude. Very counterintuitive. It doesn't follow. Why is that? Well, go back to verse 10. Remember, the Beatitudes ended with, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth." And then, verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Now, why is that a surprise? Well, Jesus has just said that as you are transformed by the gospel and by my Spirit, the world is not going to love you. They will reject you. When you do the right thing, they'll speak evil of you. They'll twist your words and they'll use them against you. They will reject what you stand for. Now, let me give you just one contemporary example. You're probably familiar with Chuck Colson's ministry, Prison Fellowship. It's operated for some decades now. And it's been a very successful ministry where a number of people in prisons have found Christ and their lives transformed. It greatly lowered the recidivism, that is, the return rate to prisons. In Iowa, in 2002, they began a particular ministry called Interchange Freedom Initiative. They saw there a number of conversions, as often is the case, greatly reduced the recidivism. As a result, the organization, Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, headed by Barry Lynn, took them to court. And they said that this ministry has no right to be operating within the prison and particularly not to be receiving state funding. The judge wrote a 140-page decision in which he characterized not simply Prison Fellowship, but American evangelical Christianity, that's you and me, as being inherently narrow, bigoted, arrogant, intolerant, and coercive. That's us. And then in an unprecedented move, they not only kicked out the ministry, said you must not receive any more funding, you have no right to do this, but they also required, in this decision so far, Prison Fellowship to return $1.5 million of funding that they had received for doing this ministry, all of which had been services rendered for that money. Now, whatever we may say about it's not very smart to try to preach the gospel and get state funds and all kinds of other things, all the point I want to make in that is it's an example of an increasing hostility within our culture to marginalize evangelical Christianity as an agent of public social change. There's an increasing hostility. It's what Jesus said. Blessed are those who persecuted because of righteousness. Expect that there will be that kind of reaction. But what's surprising is that then he goes on to say, the world needs you. And what is even more surprising is that you can have a profound influence on the world. Salt and light radically affect the medium that they're in. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light in the world. As we talk about what that means and unpack it the next couple of weeks, you may be tempted to say, hey, Harris, don't push that too far. Because the Bible is clear that we should not expect to be able to be welcomed by the world, that the world won't be encouraging of our influence. And yet I think it's significant that it's exactly in this context, almost without taking a breath, that Jesus says, the world is going to reject you. You are going to have a powerful influence in it. Two things that seem utterly contradictory. He says they're both true. Don't be surprised when you're persecuted, hated, motives twisted. But don't let that intimidate you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light in the world. So we need to live with that tension and give full weight to both statements that Jesus makes. Second observation, this requires you to be distinct. It requires you to be distinct. Salt and light only work because they are radically different from what they affect. There's always a great temptation in the church when it recognizes it's not doing a very good job of influencing the world and bringing the gospel to bear on its culture and generation, to then say, well, in order to gain a hearing for the gospel, we need to try to minimize our distinctives and let the world set the agenda for what's important so that we can have input. But the world can never set a human humbling, God exalting agenda. The metaphors that Jesus uses imply that the world is rotting and dark. Be salt and be light. Implying that the world is rotting and that the world is dark. So, if we lose our distinctives and act like the world, lose our saltiness, lose our light, then we will lose our influence in the godly, God-honoring way. Salt and light depend on being a beatitude people, radically transformed by the gospel, so that we, by being distinctive, are able to influence. It's never a strategy that Jesus or that anyone in the New Testament ever proposes to try to fit in to the world. Rather, it is a command for us to love sinners, to love the city that they live in, as a distinct people who are called to serve. That's how we impact Howard County. That's how you impact the world that you're in. That's how I impact the world that I'm in. It's a tension, isn't it? I need to be willing to stand, be rejected, be misunderstood. But I also believe that God will use me as salt and light to influence and to be able to change both the community around me as well as the way people think about the gospel. Now, are you willing to live in that tension? I mean, do you feel that tension? I hope you do. Because there's a freedom in acknowledging it, rather than trying to say, well, you know, I'm trying to fit into this group and fit into that group. But there's a freedom in saying, you know, I'm going to be the same person, whether I'm praising Jesus here Sunday morning at CPC or whether I'm out discussing policy in my company or talking to my family that don't know the Lord or my neighbors, my friends. If I'm the same person, there's an integrity to that. There's a freedom to that. That acknowledges that I live in attention. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Third observation. This requires you to have contact with the world. It requires you to have contact with the world. Salt must come into intimate contact with the food that it affects. You must shake it on, or better, rub it into the meat. Now, I believe that the kind of salt Jesus was talking about in that time is a salt that was not shaken generally, but it was rubbed into the meat. And so imagine for a moment that over here you've got some meat. It's been left out for a couple of days, starting to turn a little green. You start to smell it a little bit, you know, and then over on this side, you've got a bunch of salt shakers. And these salt shakers are all in a circle and they're enjoying each other and they start shaking on, you know, and so all the salt shakers are enjoying all this salt that's going around. Meanwhile, the meat continues to rot. You see, as long as the salt is separate from the meat, It might as well not even exist. Satan wants to keep the meat separate from the salt. In the same way, if you take a light, take a flashlight, and I turn it on, what difference does it make? You can better just see that there is a light. That doesn't do anything. Why? Because there's a lot of light here. But have you ever been to our tenebrae service on a Good Friday evening? And all we're lit by is 13 candles, and then 12, 11, 10. Finally, the last candle is extinguished. And at that point, if we haven't covered the exit lights, you would notice them like you've never noticed them before. I didn't even know we had exit lights around here. Now, they're bright, and they shine the whole room, you see. Why? Because when it's dark, you see the light. Do you know that on a bright, sunny day, if you are at the bottom of a well, you can see stars? Light is no big deal when it's among other light. When light is in darkness, it's a big deal. Do you know that you can see the light of one candle 100 miles away if it is totally pitch dark? Some of us, as light, think our light is very feeble, and we think we're no big deal as we seek to operate within a non-Christian milieu. But I would dare say that your influence is probably much more than you realize. I have found that in my own case, where people notice things that I never would have thought they would have noticed, because as a Christian, it's just kind of the way we are. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "This is how I constitute you." And so we don't notice it. But the problem is that as the world becomes darker and more decayed, because 1,000 years ago, it was assumed that any truth derived from God. If you wanted to know anything, absolutely, God was the source of it. That was the basis of philosophy. 100 years ago, it was assumed that I myself am the source of discovering truth. I don't need any absolute authority from God. I discover it myself. Now we've come to the place where the world has said, and we've tried to find that truth, and we haven't found anything. And so we have come to realize that there really isn't any absolute truth. Therefore, you make up your own truths and your own morals. And as a result, things are coming apart at the seams. It's a scarier world to live in. The result of it being a scarier world to live in is that the church reacts to that, responds to that in a number of different ways. Let me just mention 4 ways that I think are sub-biblical and are what Jesus is trying to correct in his words to us about being salt and light. You see them in your outline. First is what the response that I call fight. Some Christians see that and they want to fight. Power engagement, particularly in politics and in the courts. Now, in each of these 4 sub-biblical responses, reactions, there is some truth. A couple times a week, I get a newsletter from an alarmist organization that is constantly shouting at me how things are going down the tubes. The evil secularists are trying to take over. CBS is pushing the envelope tonight in its 9/11 program. More profanity than has ever been shown, more base language than has ever been shown on network TV. And so I am called to email the networks. I'm called to remind them they can be fined $325,000, or is it $235,000, some big figure, for every incident. And we need to engage that. You know, or take Ford Motor Company, in your face support for gay marriage. Don't buy Fords. Email them. The ACLU is trying to remove every vestige of Christian symbolism within the public realm, wherever they sniff it out. We've got to take them on. The Alliance Defense Fund is a Christian legal organization that I support. Does a great job in defending religious liberty, particularly in Christian values. But there's a danger in the publications that promote fear, that make non-Christians always appear to be the enemy. And if I look at the world and non-Christians as the enemy, the adversary, then it's very hard to want to draw close to them and be their friend. It sets up an adversarial relationship. It sets up barriers that make relationships tense, further isolates us, just what Satan wants. The opposite extreme of the fight mentality is the flight mentality. That's the second one. Where you have Christians that say, well, you know, this world is pretty scary. You look at movies, you look at TV, you listen to the music. It's pretty bad, so we need to protect our families, we need to circle the wagons, and we need to withdraw minimum contact with our culture. And that's for our protection. That's just being wise. But you know what? I find so much, it can be out of the motive of fear rather than faith. We need to minimize any contact because we feel that because we've seen other people succumb, which we have, to the temptations, we've watched the world come and suck the life out of certain families and Christians. We think we need to circle the wagons and protect our families. But if it's out of fear, we will not be salt and light. Being salt and light requires faith to follow Jesus in that. Another way that that works out, thirdly, is in the lifeboat mentality. That kind of is the fear. It's saying, don't have contact with the world, but we will engage in order to bring the gospel where we can to individuals. You know, the one heart at a time, that's all. Don't have any engagement, minimal contact with the temporal organization. That's the things of this world, the things that just we give temporary relief. It's like polishing the deck chairs on the Titanic. Don't bother. It's a waste of time. That's not being salt and light. The fourth way that the church often reacts is the opposite of that, which is the emerging church movement. The emerging church movement is a reaction to the lifeboat mentality, flight kind of movement. It's the movement that says, let's build bridges with our culture wherever possible. Let's embrace postmodernism as a good thing. Let us take the culture that is around us and be part of that culture. Affirm that culture in every way that you possibly can. Okay? But the result is that so often the radical gospel message is downplayed so as not to offend. At what point do you say, I'm trying to make the gospel clear, not by identifying with you, but by distinguishing what Jesus says from the way that our church understands truth and love and life? All of these, I believe, conflict with what Jesus is saying in verses 13 to 16. Now, next Sunday, we're going to begin the middle hour classes, and one of those options will be the sermon discussions downstairs in room number one. I wish we could have discussed it today. And some of you who may want to take me on, consider going to the first service so that at 10 o'clock we'll engage and we'll talk about what I'm saying this week, about next week, because I know there's some things that some of you are thinking that you'd like to, well, yeah, but what, how about this? Hey, go at it next week. The fifth thing that I'm proposing that Jesus is advocating here is the salt and light principle. That's the fifth way of reacting. That is to love and to serve the city and sinners, welcoming the contact that we can have with them, but living radically distinctive lives. Do we love sinners? Do we love Howard County? That's a question I had to ask myself. You know, this June, Steve and I went to a Howard County Vision Forum. As we sat there in Old Smith Theater and saw certain community leaders, they were having a panel, and they're discussing, and these are people that have lived here for a long time, they've invested heavily in our community, they try to understand the problems, and they say, what can we do to make Howard County a better place to live? There is such a temptation, isn't there, as a Christian, to think, who cares? You know, just, you need the gospel. And I had to ask myself as I was sitting there, do I love this community? Do I love Howard County? whereas Howard County is simply a fishing pond for the gospel. And I felt convicted because I thought, do I really love sinners? Do I love these people? Do I identify with the people here who are trying to make this place less full of dysfunction and suffering? Or do I just ignore that? And I would say that's a question that you need to ask too. Do you love sinners? Do you love the community that God has placed you in? Do you care about those people? Now, it turns out that as of a couple of weeks ago, in our three streets, we now have seven families from CPC. And my wife has said, if seven Christian families plus two other families that we know of from other churches that are Christians, if we can't make a difference in the three streets that we live on, shame on us. But it begins by noticing the people around you. And I need to think about that. Jesus is calling you and me in these words. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. To think about that. Fourth observation. And by the way, one other thing I wanted to say under that third observation is that Jesus patterns, models for us that he didn't just preach the gospel for people to get into heaven. Jesus also relieved temporal suffering, and that wasn't just to show his power. It was to show the character of the kingdom. And as you and I, by the power of Christ, display also a compassion for the community about us, we display the character of the kingdom. We'll get into that more, but fourth observation, this does not require you to be super gifted. It does not require you to be super gifted. Salt and light are very ordinary matters. They're universal. That's why you see up there, it's just an ordinary, get it at Walmart, salt shaker, just an ordinary light bulb. Even says on the little threads down there, if you look close, made in China. Just an ordinary light bulb, ordinary salt. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need to be a philosopher. You don't need to understand urban geography and all the rest of that stuff. October 12 to 14, Columbia Presbyterian is a major player, major sponsor, along with 12 other congregations, in a major blood drive for those 3 days. Why? Because the community really needs blood. There's an urgent need now. And so Steve and others have identified this and they have said, hey, we can begin to love our community by giving our blood. So I ask you, do you have blood? Any blood to spare? If you do, you can be salt and light. See, it begins by saying, here's a tangible need and I've got a resource that can meet that. You show up. It begins with that kind of attitude. Next week, there's going to be a sign-up sheet. Take advantage. Please, don't show up without signing up. Be here all day. Won't be here, hopefully. We'll tell you where it will be. But show up. Doesn't take a super gifted person. Jesus says, don't aspire to be salt. Study to be light. Simply says you are. If you've come to know Jesus Christ and he has changed your life, you are salt. You are light. That leads me to the last observation. What is it that makes you salty and what makes you light? Again, I was very surprised in studying this to see the majority of commentators make no connection between verses 13 and 16 and the Beatitudes. There are a few that do. And I think it's an essential and important connection. Because I believe that what Jesus is saying is that simply by your being transformed by him through the gospel, Jesus, who is the light of the world, you reflect his light. You do that by being the kind of person that he described in the Beatitudes. That's what makes you salt and light. So that when you hear the gospel and you are honest about your heart, you grieve your sin. And as you grieve your sin, you grieve sin that you see about you. And that's what he said, you will be comforted. And so you're a people who in grieving sin are comforted from that, and then you are gentled by that. You're gentled by the gospel coming to you. One of the things that I hear from unbelievers that most offends them about evangelicals is what they perceive as the self-righteousness that says, you ought to be like me. But the person that's changed by the gospel is a person that comes gently because they know their spiritual bankruptcy. They don't come with arrogance. And that's essential to being salt and light. So Jesus describes a people who, though they're gentle, hunger more for righteousness and justice because God is righteous and just. And we long for His character to be displayed in transforming the brokenness of this world. We're merciful to the needy because we've experienced mercy. We understand we didn't deserve to be pulled out of our situation. So when you see others that are in rotten situations, we don't say, well, they just need to help themselves. We extend mercy. Mercy. Mercy is not something that comes natural to me. It's something that only is through the transformation of the gospel in my heart. And so we're pure in heart, purified in our desires and longings. And we're upset when we see public impurity. We long for that to be eradicated. We're peacemakers at various levels because Jesus came to make peace between us and the Father. We're willing to suffer to do what's right. Because this isn't home. Something we're passing through. And that's okay. You see, this kind of person loves sinners. And so engages the culture, not as an adversary, but as a friend who's gentled by the gospel and full of mercy. But how do you get there? You and I read verses 13 to 16, and as I read them, I say, Lord, what can I do? And then I look a little more honestly at my heart and I say, Lord, what do I even want to do? Lord, I got to be honest with you. I don't really care all that much about this community. Lord, I got to be honest with you. I'm so busy, I can't imagine giving more time to some volunteer thing. I can just barely take care of my life and my family and all the things we're involved in. Lord, how would I get to have the kind of heart that would make myself available? As Tim said as we began the worship, the solution to this is the same solution to all of our problems. It's the gospel. The only way that you and I are transformed and available to be salt and light is to look at Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, you realize that Jesus lived in a situation with His Father and with the Spirit in perfect fellowship, full satisfaction, pleasure and delight, with no needs. And He looked into our dark world. He looked at your life. He looked at my life. He looked at the rot and the ruin. And Jesus, out of sheer compassion, took on flesh, moved into our neighborhood, and gave Himself. So that God, who was our enemy, He lived a life that you and I couldn't live and took on that sin to reconcile us to God on the cross, to make the payment that we couldn't make, to give His life, His blood in death, so that you and I would have peace with God. And as you think about that peace, and that peace is a treasure to you, Jesus becomes more of a treasure to you. And as Jesus becomes more of a treasure to you, and you read that we do this so that the world looks and they glorify the Father who is in heaven, you say, Lord, how can I be salt and light? How can I do anything different? Lord, what do I do? I'm not ready to build a house with Sandtown. Maybe I'm not ready to be a coach with Upward. But I'm ready to give blood. I'm ready to look around me and pray that you will show me needs that I could simply, out of basic compassion that comes from Christ, individually seek to be salt or light where I am. Corporately, as part of a body, to think and dream about dozens of churches that gain this vision of how to be salt and light in Howard County. And the world looks and it says, you know, those Christians have distinctives and they have beliefs and I don't agree with them. But they care about our community. Maybe there's something we should listen to. You don't do it for that. We do it because Jesus said to do it. Thank God he's already begun that, almost finishing the second house in Sandtown. And we'll hear about that in a couple of weeks. In Upward Basketball, the reputation has grown through the community so that on the first day of registrations, 140 people registered. And then several more beyond that. God has postured us. He's placed us with resources. The question is, are you willing, at the beginning of the series, to be available in what he's calling you and me to do? Let's pray. Lord, some of us are uncomfortable because we know that if we looked at you hard enough, Lord Jesus, and saw your compassion for us, it would change us. And Lord, we are so self-absorbed, we're not sure we want to be changed. All we see is more stress, something else I've got to fit into my schedule, more inconvenience. And Lord, you need to change our hearts. We simply can't do it. So Lord Jesus, you who came in the flesh for us, fix our eyes upon you to see your compassion, to see the work that you are doing in us to make us a beatitude people. And as you do that, to lift our eyes to see the world about us and to gain a bit more of your heart for that world. Lord, at the beginning of this series, we're asking you to do that. And we're asking you to search our hearts, each one of us, to see if we're willing for you to do that work. And if we're not, Lord, to repent and ask you to change us. Because what you could do in us individually, in our particular worlds, and corporately as a church, is probably more than we could contemplate, than we could imagine, if you were to get a hold of us and really have your way with these hundreds of people yielded to your Spirit, understanding what it means to be salt and light in our community. And so, Lord, so that you receive the praise, would you do that? For Jesus' sake. Amen.